All right, last week we started this lesson. The handout for today is the same one that we used last week because we only got about half of it completed. So last week we started looking at the events that take place subsequent or after Christ's return. And these are the activities that we already covered: binding of Satan, the gathering of Israel, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations, and then we talked about the resurrection of non-church saints. And so that brings us up to these last three things: Christ's earthly reign, which we typically call the millennium, to Satan's final defeat, and then to the white throne judgment. And when we finish this lesson, that'll take us basically to the end of the history of this earth. And we'll be next lesson on a new earth, talking about things there. So let's talk about Christ's earthly reign. This is what it'll be like during the millennial kingdom. Then Satan's, release, and then rebellion and final imprisonment, and then the judgment of unbelievers that will occur. So let's start with Christ's earthly reign. If you look at Revelation, these four verses 4, 5, and 6 of Revelation 20 are the only verses in the book of Revelation that really deal with this millennial period, at least directly. There are some others that deal with, and we'll see verses 7 and follow deal with a period after that, but. Or at least after the 1,000 years. But these are the only verses in Revelation that deal with that. So we'll look at them. And I think I mentioned last week, probably there's not much information here because so much information is revealed in the Old Testament about this period. And secondly, because the millennium is largely Israel-centric, not church-centric. I mean, the millennium is a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises made to the people of God, the Jewish nation, to Abraham, and it's fulfilling the covenants made to those people at that time, whereas the book of Revelation itself is more church-centric. It's more directed to us who live today. So we'll look at those verses, and then we'll do an overview of the kingdom, and we'll just really talk about three things briefly. It'll be very brief. The population, of who's going to be there, the government, what it'll be looking like, and worship in that kingdom. I want to keep in mind two things here, or at least one other thing. We presently live in what we find in Daniel, Jesus said this, that we live in the times of the Gentiles today. In Luke 21:24, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that means that there's going to come an end to this point, and we believe that that end of the time of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is underfoot of the Gentiles, is when Christ returns. So we move out of the time of the Gentiles, which is what we are in now at that point. There was a note in one of the Bibles I have. It says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled implies a time when Israel again has a central role in God's plan. And that's what we're going to find as we look at the millennium. The millennium, Israel again becomes an important focus in what God is doing during that period of time. So the Gentile period in which we live right now will end when Christ returns. And so you might, if we designate this time as the time of the Gentiles, you might designate the millennium as the time of the Jews, because that's, we're going back to that. So let's look at Revelation in chapter 20, starting at verse 4. John writes, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, the scene here is earthly. as we look at the kingdom here on earth. These thrones are earthly, not heavenly. Recall way back in Revelation 4, when we first started looking at the after the rapture of the church and things that were going on in Revelation 4 and 5, where we have that throne room scene, there are 24 thrones set in heaven that elders are sitting on. These are different thrones. I believe they're on earth. And it says God has appointed those who will sit on these thrones to serve as judges. So in Matthew, Jesus speaks about 12 thrones occupied by his apostles. So in Matthew 19:28, he says 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this would include, if the apostles are sitting on those 12 thrones, that would include the 11 original apostles, and then Judas having been eliminated, it would include Matthias, who was Judas's replacement. So that seems to be what's going on here. And he says, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads. So what John is seeing here is martyred, if you will, 70th week saints. Remember, as we went through the period of the bowl judgments and the seal, trumpet and bowl judgments, and also the various incense, we saw a number of times that saints were martyred during this period. And so John, before, back then, he saw these people in heaven. Now he's seeing them on earth. It says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So at some point in here, they have been resurrected. And we talked a little bit about resurrection of Old Testament saints last time. So they've come to life, and I think this is referring to these saints as well as all the Old Testament saints that are there. So it says that as the 70th week saints, they will reign with Christ, and that seems to be over the course of the millennium. And perhaps in some sense, this is a reward for them for what they went through during that 70th week of Daniel. And if you recall, in the parables of the Gospels, one of the parables speaks about those who have been permitted authority and given five cities or 10 cities or things like that. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to the government of the millennium. And one thing it's interesting to note here, this expression, reign with Christ, we find something similar said to the church, except it's a different word that's used. The word used with the church is co-reign. This word is just reign with the preposition with after. So they will reign with Christ. And the reference I'm referring to with reference to the church is 2 Timothy 2:12. It says, if we endure, we will also co-reign with him. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to the government of the millennium and what seems to be the way God has organized that, or it will be organized. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, the ESV doesn't have this part in parentheses. Some versions put it in parentheses. I think it is a parenthetical statement because John interrupts the flow of what he's saying to talk about the first resurrection, to talk about this resurrection. And so unbelievers will not be resurrected until after the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And after that, in fact, it seems immediately after that, they will be judged at the white throne judgment. So when the millennium begins, apparently all saints have been resurrected. And as I suggested last time, I think that from this point forward, a saint will never die again. There will be no physical death for a saint because there's no indication in Scripture anywhere that there is a subsequent resurrection for saints after this point in time. And then after this parenthetical statement, John goes on, this is the first resurrection. And then, of course, the first resurrection deals with those who are saints, those who are God's children. The other resurrection does not. And he designates it the first resurrection. And so the resurrection of the rest is the resurrection of judgment, where this is the resurrection of life. It says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So again, the blessing and holiness applies to all of us, because we, if we die before Christ returns, will be part of the first resurrection. And from that point on, it says, over such the second death has no power. So the second death is the death that those who are in the second resurrection, not the first one, those are the unbelievers, and death will have power over them. So certainly that's a blessing. Then this second death, which is, if you will, irreversible, is mentioned four times here, and it's given the second death, which is, again, the death of the unbeliever, is closely associated with the lake of fire. In chapter 2, verse 11, this is early on in the letters to the churches, John writes, he says, this is to the church at Smyrna, a promise is given to the conquerors, that is us who are part of the church. In those letters to the seven churches, each one has a promise to overcomers or conquerors, and take that as a universal promise. These are not conditional. We are overcomers as God sees us there. And in that church, it says that we will not be hurt by the second death. So that's a promise. Here it says that it has no power over us who are part of the first resurrection. In chapter 20:14, it says it is for those confined to the lake of fire. And again, in chapter 21:8, it relates it to the lake that burns with fire. So again, we can rejoice in the fact that we are involved in the first resurrection, and that this second death will never be applied to us, only to unbelievers. And then John goes on, he says, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the they here is those martyrs who John had just seen, who have now been resurrected, and in their capacity as those who reign with him for 1,000 years, they will also, it says here, serve as priests of God and of Christ. So again, priests with reference to the Father and the Son. Now, as I mentioned, these verses have a little to say about the millennium itself. It really applies to this period. But so let's look at, as I said, at some other places, and just mention, I just want to look at some, you know, in a very brief way, because, I mean, again, the Old Testament is just full of passages that deal with this period of time, and we can't take the time to do that. So we'll take a high-level look at this earthly kingdom, and I emphasize high-level. So we're going to talk about this period being related to Israel. It is the kingdom. It is a fulfillment of promises made to Abraham, promises made to David, and the new covenant. So we see covenants being made that have not yet been fulfilled, at least fulfilled completely. So these will be fulfilled in the future. And again, much of this is dealt with in the fulfillment of the kingdom as it takes place. So again, I did say that this period is Israel-centric. It is. The millennium is focused on those people of God. However, that does not mean that at the same time, God is not involved with the nations. And you will see that going on as we go through here. So that God is still working. Salvation will come during the millennium period to both Jew and Gentile as those who go in their natural bodies procreate, children are born, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth during this period of time. But just like we have to come to faith in order to be saved and justified, so too do they. And as we will see, apparently many of them do not. And so we'll see that. I have a lesson supplement here, and I didn't hand it out because I didn't want you to read it during class. But basically, it has an overview of the earthly kingdom, and then when we get to Satan's final defeat, something about it. And what I've done here is this is simply an extract of something written by Reynolds Showers in his book, What on Earth is God Doing? And I thought it was a good summary. So I'll put them over there, and as you leave, you can have one. But not before, no. So let's look at the areas here. We're going to start with the population of the earthly kingdom. So there's going to be two categories, if you will, of human beings living during the kingdom. Those that are there in their natural bodies, those of people that have gone through the 70th week and have entered into the kingdom in their natural bodies, and those living in resurrected bodies like us, we will be there. So those living in natural bodies will include Jews and Gentiles who survived the 70th week. And again, as I mentioned, they'll procreate, have children and grandchildren and so forth. And they will live through the kingdom period. Some of their offspring will be saved, and some of their offspring will remain lost. They'll either die during that period because of sin, or if they survive to the end, they will evidently be killed as they rebel against Christ when Satan is loosed and again deceives the nations. And so that's those living in natural bodies. Those living in resurrected bodies would include the church who was raptured earlier, Old Testament saints who have now been raptured. Those are saints that lived before Pentecost or even after Pentecost, but were never added to the church. And then there are those that were that died during the 70th week. So those are three different groups, if you will, of people who have been resurrected. So we'll live in the millennium in resurrected, glorified bodies. And there will be three, if you will, ethnicities among human beings. As we look at the millennial period, there will be Jews, of course, there will be Gentiles, and the church will be there. The Jews, some are resurrected, some are not. Gentiles, same, some are resurrected, some are not. In the church, in the case of the church, all the church has been resurrected by that point. I hold to the position that the church is completed at the rapture. No one is added to the church after the rapture of the church. So it started at Pentecost or started being formed at Pentecost, and it's concluded. So those that are saints in that interval make up the church, the bride of Christ. And we know from other promises in Scripture, the church will be with Christ wherever he is. So since Christ is here in the millennial kingdom, we will be here in the millennial kingdom with him. So in John 14:3, he says, where I am, you may be also. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, so we will always be with the Lord. That's a rapture passage there. Shortly, we'll be able to see what the church is doing. Scripture also reveals the government of the earthly kingdom at a high level. And so what can we say? Well, just as we see multiple realms of authority today, there will be multiple realms of authority in the millennial kingdom. For example, when I say multiple levels of authority, we as citizens of the United States are under the authority of the federal government. But we are citizens of the state of South Carolina, so we're under the authority of the state of South Carolina. And so the federal government has its jurisdictions, and the state of South Carolina has its jurisdictions, and there are further. I mean, some of us live in Greenville County. Some of us may live in Greer or Greenville itself, where there are those are realms of authority as well. So there's a series or hierarchy of realms of authority, and we're used to living under such hierarchies. We do it all the time. The similar situation will be in the millennium. So first, the highest level of authority, at least as we see relating directly to the kingdom, Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Scripture, and this is Pentecost, says this, Scripture makes it clear that the government of the millennium is under the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. His regal authority is universal. So that's what he's saying, and I do believe he's correct. But there are some passages, and to some extent, these may overlap with passages that relate just to Israel. But in Isaiah 9, we know this passage well because it's a Christmas passage where it says that the government will be upon his shoulders. And so that is reference to Christ. And in Daniel 2, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Daniel 7, all dominions shall serve him. And Zechariah, his dominion is from sea to sea. So we see these references in Scripture that indicate that Christ will have, if you will, universal dominion over the earth. And this is, Walbert says this, and I think I'll at least read what he says, because I think it might have some merit. He said, it is possible that the church will follow her typical position as the bride of Christ, while other saints will have other responsibilities in the government of the millennium. So what he's saying is, I think it's important for us to understand, we sustain, as the church, a unique relationship to Christ because we have been joined to him. We've been made in union with him. No other group of people, either before or after, sustains this same relationship with him. And so the church, I believe, will reign with him. As I mentioned earlier, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And this word reign means co-reign, and one author said it means to reign as king with someone or to reign together. So I think that means that we in the church, in whatever capacity Christ is reigning over the earth, we in the church are reigning with him. Now, it's interesting, in Revelation 3:21, this is the letter to the church of Laodicea. And we read this, again, to the one who conquers, and remember, we in the church, in those letters, are the conquerors. It says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Now, I take that to be what it says. And it's what is mind-boggling about this is the rest of the verse. It says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's an amazing statement. To say that we will sit on Christ's throne with him in the same way that he sat on the Father's throne with him. And that's a promise to us that God makes. And so it's mind-boggling when you think about what has been promised to the church and the who we are because of God's grace. So first, Christ will rule. Second, David serves as a king over Israel. Some would say king, regent. I don't have any problem saying he is king. The nation of Israel during this period of time will be the foremost nation of this period. Old Testament prophecies make that clear. Micah says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain. And remember, I said earlier, mountains are pictures of nations or kingdoms. And so what it's saying is that the kingdom of Israel will be the highest of all the ones on the earth. And it says the nations will come there. And in Psalm chapter 2, we read in verses 6 to 9, he says, I, that is the Father, have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So absolute rule will flow out of Zion. So again, Pentecost writes this. He says, it would be concluded that the government of the millennial, it would be concluded that in the government of the millennium, David will be appointed as a regent over Palestine and will rule over the land as prince, ministering under the authority of Jesus Christ, the King. So again, we see a hierarchy. Christ is over all, and now over Israel is David. So again, there are these multiple levels of authority over individuals. So I think David will serve as king under Christ's comprehensive rule. So Christ obviously will rule over all. And we see other Old Testament passages that suggest David's role in Jeremiah 30. It says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Now, I know that people will try to spiritualize this and say, well, Jesus is David's greater son, and so David. But I think this is a reference to David, the David of the Old Testament. We see something similar in Ezekiel 34, where David is referenced as a shepherd and prince and also referred to as a king. And then Hosea, this is chapter 3, says, they seek the Lord their God and David their king. So again, these are passages that point into the future, into this millennial period. And then third, there will be lesser authorities that rule under Christ and in the case of Israel, under David. And again, we're used to this hierarchy of authorities over us. And the same situation will exist apparently during this millennial period. And again, Old Testament passages attest this. In Isaiah 32, it says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. And a reference in Isaiah, again, this is chapter 1, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. So there's going to be different people that are in this period of time that have different authorities, different responsibilities to work in the administration of the government. And in Matthew chapter 19, we already mentioned this, the 12 thrones with 12 judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the parables, the parable of the talents, it says, those that are faithful will be set over much. And then in the parable, another parable in Luke 19, again, we have references to those who are faithful being set over 5 cities or 10 cities or things of that nature. So if we look at the scripture in general, we see these three levels of government. Christ at the top, then over Israel, David, and then over the lesser authorities, not only that, but over the nations. We don't see a whole lot about the nations here, but them as well, as they bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Then, what about worship in the earthly kingdom? Scripture, to some degree, tells us some of what it will be like. If you look at Ezekiel, particular chapters 40 through 47, those chapters are largely devoted to a description of the millennial temple and things associated with it, like its structure, its priesthood, its ritual, things that are associated with that temple. And from that description, we see that, first of all, a temple will exist in Jerusalem. The temple will be a place for worship, and worship will include the offering of sacrifices. So these things will be going on in the millennium according to what we see in the Old Testament. And other passages in the Old Testament besides this one in Ezekiel, these 7 or 8 chapters in Ezekiel attest to that as well. So Ezekiel 20 refers to gifts and offerings that are offered. Zechariah talks to us about all nations come to Jerusalem year after year to worship. And we're not told there what they do, but Obviously, they're involved in coming to Jerusalem for worship. And then Isaiah 56, it says, the foreigner will worship and serve, and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. So again, here is the Gentile nations, foreigners, doing the same things, offering sacrifices and burnt offerings. So at a high level, this gives us an idea of what the kingdom will be like. Again, we're very long. And just read this. There's a lot of detail and a lot of scripture cited in these overviews that I have there from Showers. Now let's return back to Daniel chapter 20. Given that the earthly kingdom will run its peaceful course for 1,000 years, and then we said after that, Satan will be released, it says, for a short time. So what we're going to see is that by the time of the end of the millennial period, the 1,000-year period, that's the period where Satan is bound, a number of people are saved, but there are a number that are not. And what's going to happen is Satan is going to be released. He's been bound. He's bound during this period, but he's not. His ultimate end has not been reached. So what we read about in verses 7 through 10 here in Revelation 20, these four verses describe, if you will, the final defeat and the permanent imprisonment of Satan. And again, I have a hand in this handout. There's a note that you might find interesting there as well. So let's look here, Revelation 20, 7 to 10. It says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So Satan is going to be released from the abyss. He's not going to escape. He'll be released. And so Satan will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now remember, earlier in chapter 20, when Satan was bound, he was bound so that he would not deceive the nations. Here we see as soon as he's released, what's he do? He wants to deceive the nations again. So he's going to go back to his old business. You know, it's interesting. You would have thought by now he would have learned his lesson. But I think it's, again, Showers who makes the comments that for 1,000 years, Satan was sitting in his prison, figuring out what he had done wrong so that when he got loose again, he could correct that and end up succeeding, because he's going to try one more time to defeat Christ, but of course he will not win. So he's not rehabilitated by his imprisonment by any stretch. As soon as he's released, he's back to his old ways. So he will convince the nations that perhaps they can throw off the rule of Christ because, you know, even though these people have been living in, if you will, the earth's golden age, because this will be a perfect environment to live in that God has created on earth. Nevertheless, those who are not God's children will chafe under the iron fist of Christ. It says Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And they will resent that because, again, these people are depraved just like we are. They have an old sinful nature just like we do. And they're going to be chafing under this strict rule of Christ. And so when Satan's released, he's going to convince them that they can defeat him. So Satan will go across the globe, it says, of the four corners of the earth and to deceive these nations. And it says Gog and Magog. Now, these are the same names that we find in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I think some have said that this is the place where Ezekiel 38 and 39 are fulfilled, but I don't think so. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog is a person and Magog is a land. Here, Gog and Magog are both nations, if you will. It's somewhat different, and the destruction here is somewhat different. So it appears to me that Gog of the land of Magog, that is Ezekiel 38:39, was fulfilled during the 70th week. And here, this is fulfilled after the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released. And so these names, as some have suggested, seem to be symbolic designations for these nations that will rise in opposition to God. It says to gather them for battle, so Satan didn't learn his lesson. He's going to gather to battle again. He was defeated at Armageddon, but that wasn't enough for him. He'll try again. And it says, their number is like the sand of the sea. So amazingly, I mean, here, think of, we're living in the millennium, a perfect place to live. And yet at the end, Satan is able to gather so many people that they're described as the sand of the sea in their rebellion against Christ. So he'll find fertile ground, and it says, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So these rebels will come to the Middle East, encircle the saints and the city itself, but God is, it says, God, our fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So here, every rebel, I believe, everyone that rebels against him will be consumed by this fire from heaven. And I think when it's done, when God has finished this, no unbeliever will be left alive on earth. And again, this is shortly before the white throne judgment. He said the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So Satan is finally consigned to hell. And it doesn't say it here, but I think we can probably safely assume that all those demons who were in rebellion with him are also there as well. And then he makes a note where the beast and the false prophet were. Remember, we saw that they were cast into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And again, the description here is of continuous day and night and unending forever and ever suffering. It will not end. This brings us to chapter 20, 11 to 15, which deals with the white throne judgment. So this verse sets the scene, just verse 11, sets the scene for this coming judgment. John writes, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now, we get no indication that this white throne is in the throne room of heaven. It doesn't seem like it is. And given the balance of the verse, as some have suggested, it appears to be just out in space, because as we're going to see at this point, it appears the old earth is gone. So John sees someone seated on this throne, and since the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, no doubt this is the Son sitting on this throne. And it says, from his presence, that is the Son's, the sky fled away, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So again, many have understood this to mean that the heaven and the earth are apparently destroyed by this point that John sees this throne. And there are references. I've got a couple here. One in Revelation 21, one, which we'll look at shortly, this verse says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So this earth is going away, and this testifies it. Also in 2 Peter 3:10, also lends support. Now, I've cited the New American Standard. This is a textual difficulty here, and good scholars have debated over how it should be understood, but I'm just going to take away the New American Standard renders it. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So I think it's clear that this earth has a day when it will no longer exist. And even other passages anticipate the destruction of this earth. And Jesus, for example, spoke of the passing of heaven and earth. He says in Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or dot will pass from the law. So you know, until heaven and earth. He's not saying they won't. He says until that happens, something else won't happen. And then in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' word will not pass away. So when we get to verse 12 through 15, we actually deal with what's going on at this judgment. It says, and so John continues, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, who are these dead? I think the only conclusion that we can come to is that these are the unbelieving dead who have died throughout Earth's history. So this would span the time from Genesis to Revelation, including those who were just killed in Satan's final rebellion. And remember when we saw in verse chapter 20, verse 5, it says the rest of the dead, referring to those that were not in the first resurrection. So, and they are all standing before the throne, so they're resurrected. And Jesus calls this resurrection the resurrection of judgment. It's for those who have done evil. All of them, great and small, will appear before Christ's throne. Now, let me just say, I mentioned it when we looked at the sheep goats judgment that took place before the millennial reign. There were unbelievers. Remember, Christ separated the sheep from the goats. The goats were the unbelievers. They were judged and put into the lake of fire. There's no need for them to be here. They're already in the lake of fire. They've already been judged. So, but everybody else that is unsaved who has not been judged will be here. It says all of them, great and small, doesn't matter who you are. Books were opened. So these are the books that evidently account for the works of those who appear at this judgment. They're opened, which means they serve to provide evidence. And so the content of what they record will not be able to be denied. And so it says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the other book is the book of life, which records the name of the elect that we have seen earlier. So in 3:5, the names written there will not be removed. That's a promise to the overcomers again. And in 13:8, it says the names were written there before the earth was created. So this is the book of life. It's the book in which our names is inscribed by virtue of God's grace. So this other book is mentioned again in 21-27 later. We'll look at that in connection with the New Jerusalem as well. And it says, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So remember, these books are the records of men's works. And so they're judged according to the works. In fact, every judgment that you see in Scripture, is always a judgment based on works, what we do. And that is the case here as well. So the content of the books, and this is man's judgment according to what they had done. So as we see in other places, this including hidden desires of the heart, what they speak, what they do, everything will be brought there. So and then John provides further explanation as we look on. He says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And again, now he's backing up to explain where these people who are standing there came from. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And so, again, it doesn't matter how you died, where, when you died, if you were an unbeliever, you will be here. So, and again, other passages make reference to this judgment. Matthew refers to it as the day of judgment. Acts, it says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And again, we see this in various places mentioned. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So those having been resurrected and judged will now, because it's talking really about those who came from there, thrown into the lake of fire. And it is in this lake of fire that they'll serve their sentence based on their works. Again, they're judged according to their works. And again, we mentioned this earlier, this is the second death, the lake of fire. This is the death from which there is no resurrection. and says that if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now John tells us why that other book was open. You remember he said books were open and then another book was open. And this is the book that contains a list of names. So this book, which is singular, if you will, determines destination. And the books, plural, determine your punishment. So that these books serve a purpose for God. He's got them for a reason. And that is what we find here from the judgment, or the white throne judgment.